Doing well. Good to see you. Let me add my commendation to the men. I know, ladies, you do it when the men have their weekend away. I know. But you have to understand, for men, it's a big mountain to get out of bed and get here on your own and to remember the children as well. And if you've forgotten your children, too late. The house is already destroyed and you'll pay for that when your wife gets home. Don't do this very often because it doesn't happen, but young lady playing today, you know, all the women are away, and well, not all the women, some are here, of course, but we had to go to Indianapolis to find this young woman. This is Jess Russo. She's here studying at Sydney Uni, connected with a church we have some relationship with in Indianapolis, and so it's a great pleasure to have Jess playing and singing, so I hope you enjoy her ministry amongst us. And finally, next week, I'm away on leave for a couple of weeks, so I'm not being slack, though I intend to be very slack, sitting on a beach drinking coffee. So anyway, that's where I'm at. We should pray so that I can focus before I get my second cup of coffee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what is in it. Would you please speak to us carefully and clearly that we might be the men and women you want us to be. May it be that we leave here knowing the God who is great and good has spoken to us, and we know how to live in the light of his love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And when I met my sister-in-law for the first time, I asked her to tell me how my brother proposed to her, because I'm always interested in those kind of stories. And so she told me that they began noticing one another at his place of work. You know, one thing led to another, one look led to another look, smiles and then conversation. And that went on for some time. And she finally said to him, "If you really love me, if you're really serious, then you will take the next serious step. You will tell me that you love me and you will propose." My sister-in-law is not a woman to be messed with. That was a big call because both of them had been married before. And there was all the associated fears and anxieties tied up with getting married again. Well, what followed was an awkward, long period where neither did anything. And they neither were entirely sure of the outcome because an ultimatum had been put on the table. It was like a Mexican standoff there for some time. She did not go to his place of work. He did not call on her. And just when she thought it was all over and that he was like every other man that had come into her life, he turned up in his tux. And I said, "In his tux? Yeah, yeah, yeah." He pulled out his suit and tie, came around with a bunch of flowers and said, "You know I love you. I have from the first moment I laid eyes on you. Would you marry me?" Oh. Is what everyone should say, because all great love stories are like that. Boy meets girl, one thing leads to another, and then there's some trauma, tragedy, or challenge that comes to threaten a relationship, and the couple push through, and to the sound of soaring strings, marriage happens. You see it in movies like Sleepless in Seattle, or Pretty Woman, or Notting Hill. Even Shrek finds Fiona, and they live happily ever after, at least until Shrek 2. The story of Hosea is like this, and I'm glad we get to journey through it now. I have not preached on Hosea for 22 years, and I've been trying to get Hosea on the preaching roster for some years here, and for one reason or another have not been able to do it, but today we begin. Today we begin. This is a great love story. It's a love story in a number of levels. It's a love story between Hosea and his wife Gomer. It's a love story between God and his son Israel, between God and his people Israel. But I have to warn you right up front. This book is as confronting as it is stunning. And my prayer is that you and I will be able to face the confrontation so that we will see the stunning love of God. In fact, the only way we will see the stunning love of God is if we can suck it up and face up to the confrontation. You ready? Not sure now, are you? But we're going to dive in anyway. We begin in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. Let me read it to you again. Hosea 1 verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. I'm not sure what you do with that, but let me read you another translation. This comes from the Message translation. Find a whore and marry her. Make this whore the mother of your children, and here's why. The whole country has become a whorehouse, unfaithful to me. No doubt those words are causing a little reeling in the minds of some, if not everyone here. You can wonder, is it legal to say those words in church? Like, is it legal for God to use those words? Well, believe it or not, the translators have had mercy on us because they've only translated the word three times that says whore in this verse, when in the original it appears four times. It's a massive call, isn't it? It's a massive call. It's like saying, Keith, go marry a whore and all your children will be children of a whore because the land has become a whorehouse. Keith, go. Don't do that because we know you're married and that would not be good for either of us. It's a big call. And no, like, those thoughts never ran through my head when I was looking for a wife, you know, go marry a whore. So are we to take this literally? That's the question we have to get at first. Or do we simply say Hosea was to marry a woman of his age? Not his chronological age, but a child of his age. One who was engaged in the customs of her day. The customs of her day would have been Canaanite premarital ritual, which meant that a young woman would go to the temple of Baal and offer herself to any male who would come into the temple, not for ritual prostitution, but so that she could become fertile. If she had sex with any male in the temple on a casual basis, then it would become clear that she would be blessed with fertility, and such a woman like that could wear a badge of honor. Hey, I've had sex in the temple of Baal. I am now fertile. I will be a good woman to marry. Is that what it is? If so, it's much like the women in our city nowadays who want to be experienced in sex before they get married. It's really hard to find a virgin apparently nowadays. Is that what God said when he said, go marry a whore? Well, no. Because if that's how we read verse 2, that speaks of us wanting to tone down what God said to make it more palatable to our ears. God is being very clear here. God is being very clear. Hosea, take a whore as your wife. Why does God say that? Because Hosea's marriage is to be an enacted parable, a living reflection of what God has done to an unfaithful people who had become a whorehouse right before his eyes. And we go, what the? How the? See, Israel was infamous for committing the most frequently mentioned sin in the Bible. It's not murder, it's not pillage, it's not other crimes against humanity. The most frequently mentioned sin in the Bible is idolatry, which is not just a turning your back on God, it's taking all that the Lord had given her and using it to worship other gods. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5 and then verse 8, where God says, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. And then drop to verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they have used for Baal. You see, the lifestyle, God is saying, is tantamount to a man's wife pouring around in his bedroom. This is the sin above all others that arouses God's wrath instantaneously. It's why God calls it the vilest of adultery. And yet the Lord's command to Hosea comes with a glimmer of hope. Hosea is to love his wife even though she whores around. And as he does, God wants us to see his stunning love for his people. Before we get to that glimmer of hope, there is more to confront us here. I told you it'd be confronting. We see it in the names of Hosea's three children. Auschwitz, I don't love you, you're not my kid. Auschwitz, remember that? A dark place in human history, the genocide of millions of men, women and children, so movingly portrayed in the movie Boy in the Striped Pajamas. This and more is bound up in Hosea's firstborn's name. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. As there was a real Auschwitz, there was a real Jezreel. It was a site of a bloody and heartless massacre of men, women and children. But that was only one episode in a string of episodes. And God had had enough. So he says, call that boy Jezreel. Call him Auschwitz. Secondborn is a daughter, and daughters always wrap their father's heart around their little finger. My daughter did from the moment she came into this world. Emma had me wrapped around her finger so much so the nurse attending Emma's birth said, she's already got a dad wrapped around her little finger. And so you search for a name to capture the beauty and a father's wonder. And God says in verse 6, call your daughter Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer love the house of Israel, and I will no longer forgive them. Thirdborn comes, another son in verse 7, and we're told God says to him, call him in verse 9, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, can you imagine for a moment, Gomer calls the kids for dinner. Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami. Auschwitz, I don't love you, you're not my kid, get your tail in here for dinner. No doubt A Current Affair and George Negus would get onto that with the Jerusalem Daily Telegraph, and there'd be stories of child abuse and disrupting the peace. And whenever the neighbours heard the kids' names, they would be reminded of how angry God was with them and that they would be punished soon. All because, verse 2, they were caught up in the vilest of idolatry, the vilest of adultery, idolatry. Well, here's a question. What are we supposed to do with all of this? It is confronting. What are we supposed to do with it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul writes that these things happen to Israel as examples. They're written down as warnings to us. We need to listen to them as warnings. It's like the Old Testament is a mirror into which we can gaze to see if we see ourselves. And we need to pause and ask ourselves some questions here. Is it possible that we are guilty of the sin of idolatry? Because you don't want to fall foul of that sin. In fact, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to write in verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And in verse 14 he says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, of course, it's pretty easy for us in the 21st century to point out the idols 29 centuries ago that Israel worshipped, because you can see their statues and the religious practices. It was very clear. But what about our day? Well, idolatry is the worship of anything that captures and absorbs our affections. Idolatry is the worship of anything that we give our love to, put our trust in, and give our obedience to. It's anything that is greater than Jesus. It's that which, if taken away, we would say life is not worth living anymore. Idols are anything that dethrone God. And like the Athens that Paul walked around, there are many idols in our city. Pagan statues are appearing in our city. The last church I served in southwest Sydney, we were in an area which is highly multicultural, which is fine because great food, lovely people, but idolatry. The front page of the local paper showed the sea goddess from Taiwan being carried through the streets of one of the suburbs. Buddha statues are appearing all over the place. It's hard to walk through the towers and not see a Buddha statue in one of those homemaker shops because apparently but they're idols. There are easy picking idols in our city like material things and money. There are others that are not so readily identified like success. That's the one that clergy can fall foul of most frequently, it seems to me. Though it's not simply because, talk gets when clergy get together, how big's your church? How many people come to your church? How much has it grown? How much money have you got? It becomes a success syndrome. You feel like a failure if you don't have things going up and to the right on your charts. But it's not just clergy, is it? Because families no longer are refuges for people. Families in our day are factories for success. Which means most families in Sydney are committed to whoring after success, which is why parents do their kids' homework for them. And if my kids come begging, I say, I did my school. This is your time. You do your homework. I'm not doing your homework. In the end, idolatry is the worship of self. It's the human being who makes the statues and fixates on money and success and so on. So we become the god, really. And idolatry is complex. It's multi-layered. It's often hidden in plain sight. Let me see if I can expose a couple. One goes like this. I know God forgives me, but I cannot forgive myself. I know God forgives me, but I cannot forgive myself. When we say that, we're actually worshipping an idol whose approval we've not yet got. For we think someone else's voice is greater than the promise of God, which is, I forgive you. And wipe away all your sins. It's a new day. When we say, God forgives me, but I cannot forgive myself, really we're worshipping self, whose voice we think is greater than the voice of our God. Another idol is the idol of control. These gods tell us that we are masters of our own fate. You are in control. The expression of this God is found in a belief in a God who blesses and takes to heaven those who try good and live decent lives. The central goal of life, therefore, is not sacrifice or to deny self, but the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good, which is something you can determine by living according to certain rules. And the God behind this idolatry does not like to hear preachers say what I'm saying today. And they don't like to hear preachers say what Jesus said. He doesn't take good people to heaven. He only takes those who know they are sinners in need of a Savior. The God behind this idolatry does not like to hear preachers say that if someone is not converted, if they've not yet sworn allegiance to Jesus, then they will go to hell. And if you're in the building this morning and you've not yet given your life to Jesus, please stay tuned for the rest of this message. Please stay tuned. Because the hell end does not have to be the end of a human being. Stay tuned. This God of control takes another shape in the hearts of churchgoers who believe that things should be done in a certain way because that's the way it's always been done. And so we end up more like Jonah than we do Jesus. You know, Jonah was one of the most successful evangelists the world has ever known. By simply saying one word, 120,000 people were converted. He just stood in the middle of the city one day and said, repent. 120,000 people repented. But he wasn't happy with that. He didn't like them because they weren't his people and they didn't know how things worked. He didn't want different people coming to know God. And in our day, the church sometimes can get caught up. We don't really want different people because they mess with things. We don't want prostitutes coming. We don't want youth being converted in large numbers. They don't know how to behave and like their music, if you can call it music. It's just not reverent and it's not meaningful. Why are we looking at this thing, first thing? It's not what you expected to hear, I know, when you came to church Sunday morning. You're looking for a coffee like I am. Why are we looking at this? Because idolatry is as offensive to Jesus Christ as whoring is to a husband. When Jesus finds his people worshipping idols, it's like a man finding his wife in his bed with another man. To give ourselves to any idol, to allow our hearts to stay devoted to idols, is to attract the wrath of God. Which is why there is so much about judgment in the Old Testament. Because God's people kept playing the whore. Now, did God ever warn his people? Oh, yeah. Listen to this. This is from the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. The idea is that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet begging his people to come back. He kept begging and begging and begging and cajoling and cajoling and coaxing and begging, but they would not come. And so he says, enough. Call that one Auschwitz. Call that one I don't love you. Call that one you are not my kid. Because I have had enough. And the Lord is still severe on idolaters. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and Revelation 21, 8, we are told in black and white, because it's written in black and white, no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. So, what are we to do if we're caught up in idolatry? Well, do what I did in my daily devotions the week before last. Repent. I was reading through Ezekiel and confronted with idolatry, and as I reflected thinking about this message, I couldn't help but see one of my idols. And so, repented. Wrote in my journal a prayer of confession. And then when I confessed, took a red pen, wrote two railway tracks across my confession and wrote 1 John 1, 8 and 9 in the middle of it, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's easy to do that when we see the God we worship, at least see more of him. So going back to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, go take for yourself a woman of adultery and have children with her. And so it goes on. This is where the stunning love of God is. He knows his people are adulterous, yet what does he want to do? He goes and loves her again. He goes and loves her again. He goes and loves her again. Again, even though God is really angry with his people, he will love her again. Look at verse 7. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow or battle or horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Or in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured and counted. In the place where it was said of them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will be appointed one leader, and they will come out of the land. And for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, my loved one. I will love them again, says God. In fact, he says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of Israel. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Can you see the tenderness here of God? Our God is keen for us to be his bride. Since creation, he's wanted his people to be his bride. You remember when Adam and Eve fell, the very first words God said were not, "What have you done?" but, "Where are you? Come," he says. And that desire to have God's people come back to him is repeated over and over and over in Hosea. It reaches the highest pitch of devotion when soldiers stretched out Jesus' hands on a cross as he cried out, "Father, forgive them." He died to forgive even the vilest of sins, all because he is the God of mercy and grace. He is the God who keeps on loving even if we whore around. On the last day, he will be the bridegroom and we will be the bride. It will be a marriage to make all marriages pale by insignificance. But it will be the realization of the dream of God, where God's people, where he will speak tenderly to them, where God's people say, "You are my husband." And God will exchange vows with us, and we with him. In verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2, he says, I will show love to the one called not my loved one, and I will say to those not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You know, when I marry people in this building, I get to stand pretty much here. And I have more than a front row seat. I get to see and hear people exchange vows. I hear their tenderness as they say, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, I swear my love to you. Sometimes when I prepare couples, I ask them, what would lead to divorce for you two? You know, it was a question that was asked of me when I was getting married. So, John, what would lead you to divorce your wife, the woman who will soon be your wife? What would cause you to divorce her? And we talked about that. And I said, I was a theological student and I knew that you shouldn't divorce. I knew that. And so I said, nothing. Good answer. I went back and saw my fiancée. We had a coffee date that night. And so I nonchalantly said, so, took a deep breath, held my heart steady. What would lead you to divorce me? And she said, nothing. Not that she said nothing, but she said the word nothing. I went, nothing. At weddings, I see the faces and the warmth and the love and the tears of joy. And I see the wonder in the eyes of particularly the bride who says, out of all the world, he has chosen me. You know, my brothers and sisters, if we would see the wonder, if we would see the stunning wonder of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not only repent of any idolatry, but we would rejoice in the wonder that he has chosen us. And then we would say with the Apostle John, 1 John 3:1, how great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, because that is who we are. Let's pray. Father, this story in Hosea, this enacted parable, our Lord, it speaks of a wonder, of a love that we have trouble comprehending. And it comes in a context of the vilest of offenses to you, which we often cannot see. Would you please be true to yourself? Would you continue to love us and continue to woo us and allure us and draw us to yourself? Have mercy on us, for we are a people who are so easily led away from you. Oh God, please strengthen us. And where we have fallen foul of any idolatry, would you point it out to us so it is clear? And remind us that out of all the world, you have chosen us. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your mercy, your compassion. For without it, we would not be here. And we simply could not stand before you. We simply could not come. But you have lavished love on us and made us your children. And for that, we thank you and praise your name. And all of us say, Amen.